Okay, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, we'll pick up where we left off just a couple of weeks ago. Matthew chapter 21, and we'll begin in verse 18. It says, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he hungered." This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." Just to kind of recap just a little bit, because it has been a couple of weeks since we went over this particular text. I'll remind you that this text is Jesus through the fig tree is illustrating what he knew to be true about Israel and what he knew to be true about the future of Israel. They, much like the fig tree, had the outward signs of righteousness. In appearance, everything seemed to be fine. The tree had leaves, if you will. He looked in the tree, everything at a distance looked fine. But the lack of fruit when he got to the tree indicated the barrenness of the tree. And Israel was very much the same way. They practiced their religious stuff, their ceremonies. They outwardly seemed to have all things going on spiritually, but the fruit wasn't there. The truth of the matter is they were really spiritually dead or barren, if you will. Like the fig tree, they stood tall. They wore their religious garb. They talked their religious talk. They performed their religious duties, and daily they gave their appearances. But the real condition of their barrenness is what Jesus is pointing out. And that true condition would one day very soon lead to their downfall. In fact, it would be a short 40 years later that the Romans would come and they'd ransack Jerusalem. They would destroy the temple, and in doing so, they would put an end to Israel's nationality and their religious identity. And that condition would really remain until today. Is they still, though they have nationally come back and there's an Israel state, as we know since 1948, that they have their land back, but they still have yet to be able to go. They don't have a temple. They've yet to be able to do their religious practices, and so they haven't ever recovered their religious identity. And they are still in denial of the true Messiah. They're still off base, and so they're still fruitless. They're still dried and desolate. And you know, that brings up a little side note here. We look at Israel and what's going on there today, and the war and all of that, and it's very tumultuous, and there's so many issues involved. And we all know that we're to love Israel, we're to pray for Israel, we're to support Israel and stand behind Israel. But here's what I've come to realize, even about myself. We have this impression of Israel being this holy country over there that, boy, they're doing everything right and the world's picking on them. Israel is lost as everybody is. They truly are lost. They don't know the Messiah. I'm not saying they're a terrible nation or a terrible people. We love them and we support them, but they are lost people, okay? And so they're going to do things that maybe aren't in line with what we would think was right, but makes no difference. That's not why we support them. We support them because God said to, and we support them because they're His chosen people still. He's set them aside for a while, but He'll take them up again one day, and we need to be ones that have stood with them. But they're not. They're not think, oh, they're just all of these holy people in Israel doing what right. They're just like America. They're lost. I mean, they have, in a lot of ways, have better values than us, but they're not a highly religious society over there. So, but anyway, we love them, we support them. So all of this is a picture of Israel, this barrenness that you see on this tree. And so I did this the other day, but I'd like to return to Luke chapter 13 and just remind you of this particular truth that if we doubt at all that this fig tree is a picture of Israel, then we just need to read this text, and it'll erase any doubts that we might have, if I can ever get there. I got a new Bible, and boy, the pages still stick together pretty good on me. Okay, look at verse 6. It says, Jesus spake this parable. Now, the other story we just read, that was a true incident that really happened. This is a parable. He says, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then he said to the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on the fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it to the ground? In other words, why is it wasting space in my vineyard? And he answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it and dung it, fertilize it, okay? And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And so that's a parable, and that parable again is a picture of the barrenness of Israel, okay? Notice the fig tree had been planted in a vineyard. Vineyards are especially well taken care of, well fertilized, well irrigated, well shielded from the weather as much as possible, so you can grow prime grapes for your wine. So if this fig tree was planted in such a prime situation, there ought to be some fruit, right? But there wasn't. In spite of every opportunity for the tree to bear fruit, it wasn't. For 3 years, the Lord of the vineyard came and he saw and there was no fruit, and he says, cut it down. And as far as we know, it never produced fruit, okay? But the dresser of the vineyard begged for it to give it more time. Let me have another year here. Let me fertilize it. Let me keep trying. And presumably, he got that time. The parable doesn't say one way or another. But the meaning of the parable is simply this. No one has been given a greater land than Israel, a greater opportunity to flourish, going all the way back to ancient times when they were taken to the promised land. As his chosen people, he brought them to this great land, this very prosperous land, and gave them every chance to thrive and bring forth fruit, and they didn't do it. And there was no excuse for that, okay? And now, the Bible doesn't say it, but I'll remind you, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. It's interesting, the owner of the vineyard came back 3 years and said, I didn't find anything. Well, it's kind of interesting because Jesus was on earth 3 years, and he walked amongst Israel, and he observed their unfruitfulness. And so I think there's some significance to that. Maybe there's not. But the picture here is of an unfruitful nation that he was ready to pluck up, and the vine dresser said, hey, give me a little more time. Well, it seems that Jesus gave Israel a little more time, even after his death and burial and resurrection and ascension. They had another 40 years, but after that 40 years, they were still very unfruitful. And of course, as I mentioned a few moments ago, the Roman assault on Jerusalem was kind of the nail in the coffin, so to speak. So with all of that said, let's go ahead and deal with the last part of this story. Beginning in verse 20, I'd like to read it once again. It says, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is this fig tree withered away? Now, the fig tree, upon being cursed, withered away over the next 24 hours. Now, if you read it right here, it would seem that it happened at that moment. But if you look at the parallel passage over to Mark chapter 11, it was the next morning that they came out and it was withered. In verse 18, it tells us it was the morning when Jesus cursed it, and then you go over to Mark and read that parallel passage, and it was the very next morning. But whatever the case is, it was very astonishing that it was already dried up. Two things that would have really amazed the disciples. One, that it dried up at the word of Jesus. He spoke and the tree dried up. Two, that it dried up so quickly. A diseased tree, or even a tree that had been poisoned, would take days, if not weeks, to die. You know, trees don't just die and everything all at once. But in this case, it was very, very apparent that it was a miracle. It was something done by the spoken word of Jesus Christ. So not only does this parable, or not parable, but this story give us a picture of Israel and its fruitfulness, but it also provides Jesus with a opportunity to teach his disciples something on the subject of faith and the power of faith. So he goes on to say in verse 21, he says, Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which was done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, be thou moved and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And so this is an opportunity for Jesus to give them some instruction about faith. Obviously, when he speaks here of the mountain being thrown into the sea, he's speaking figuratively here, okay? Jesus never find an instance when he was here on earth of him using his power to perform any kind of useless miracles. I mean, in other words, just for no purpose at all. There is always purpose in his miracles. And if you also, it can be noted that his disciples, upon his resurrection and ascension to heaven, the disciples left in the beginning of the early church. We've all studied it in the book of Acts. You don't find where they ever performed at their hands any useless miracles. Now, it was the power of God that they did anything, but God used them in many ways in the book of Acts to do miracles, but it was never any kind of grandiose demonstration of power to impress or anything like that. It was always a very purposeful event, a miracle, okay? If you'll remember back in Matthew chapter 12, which is many chapters, many months back when we studied that, but the religious Jews had wanted Jesus to show them a sign. He said he didn't indulge them. He wasn't going to use his power to indulge their curiosity in some way. He from day to day had been performing miracles that were very purposeful. Healing the sick, bringing sight to the blind, healing the epileptic young man, and on and on and on. There was, every time there was a need, and he performed the miracle to relieve the need, okay? But it was never for for accomplishing something to impress or to prove or to anything else. It was all had a design plan to it, even the casting out demons and all of those things. There was a need, okay? Never to satisfy anybody's curiosity or impress them or appeal to their natural desires or anything else, okay? And so the reference here of moving mountains was figurative, okay? Jesus was not literally saying that, okay? Moving mountains, rooting up mountains, and those kind of terms were common metaphors that were used throughout ancient Jewish literature. It was not uncommon at all to be used that phrase of he moved mountains or we can move mountains. That phrase could be used for somebody that has the ability to get a lot of things done. Somebody has the ability to solve seemingly impossible problems, things like that. And we even hear it today at times. People say, boy, those folks there can move mountains. You're talking about somebody that can do the extraordinary things that you wouldn't expect, okay? So the idea here is to let his disciples know that by great faith in him, they can have an unimaginable amount of power available to them, okay? Of course, when you study the book of Acts, you'll see that the disciples, it wasn't long till they begin to experience what he's talking about here. When they began to, the early church was being formed and they were preaching the gospel and they were seeing thousands saved. There were a lot of miracles that were done at their hands, but it was the power of God. And is the very thing that Jesus is saying here they could do, they begin to experience and do. And though you and I going to be able to raise the dead or heal the sick by laying hands upon them and this sort of thing, still today, great things are accomplished by God's people through faith. I don't rule out the fact that people can be healed. No doubt Jesus can heal anybody he wants, but I rule out the fact or the idea that you and I can arbitrarily lay hands on somebody and heal them. We don't have that power. That power is within the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice two things in verse 22 as we go further. It says, in all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. There's notice two things are taking place there that he says are necessary. Prayer and believing. Now, believing in this particular context is synonymous with faith. Prayer and faith. Prayer is the first act of just letting him know what we are requesting of him, petitioning him for something, but it has to be done out of a heart of faith in that we know that he's capable of doing that. We know that he has the power of doing that. And we believe not only is he able to do that, but he will do that if it's in line with his will, okay? That's faith. But moving mountain faith, if you will, if you want to call it that, a faith that moves mountains, is never selfish. Any kind of request that is to fulfill our own desires or some sort of something we're wanting that's really useless for the kingdom, then that's not a prayer of faith. That's a selfish prayer. Now, is it all right to request things we want? Sure. I want to see my family saved. That's a good request, okay? That's not selfish. It's something I want and desire, but it's not selfish. And so there's a difference there. If we pray for our desires and our desires line up with the will of God, that's a good thing. The Bible says in Psalms 37, verse 4, delight thyself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of thine heart. That's not a blank check. You make yourself happy in the Lord and delight in him, and he's going to let you have anything you want. No, he'll make your desires line up with his will. And if you are delighting in him, you won't be being selfish. You'll be desiring the things that he would desire, okay? And so if we're wanting someone to be saved or a Christian to be brought back into the fold or even someone to be healed, someone to be rescued in some way, obviously those are not selfish desires. Those are very, very healthy desires, and we should lift them up to God in prayer and pray persistently. A prayer of faith will not be a doubting prayer. In other words, we will go to God with the confidence that he's hearing that prayer and knowing his heart, what his desires are, and knowing that he's able to carry out those desires. And if we're familiar with his word, then we're familiar with his will. And if we're familiar with his will, we'll be familiar with his ability to work and carry out that will. And we know that it would be something that would line up not only with his ways, but also with his character. And so we would know that what we were asking would be something that would be pleasing to God. And without question, we know he's able to do it, okay? But here's another variable that needs to be involved with a faith that moves mountains and a prayer that moves mountains, and that's persistence. Continually going to him. The parable of the widow that petitioned the unrighteous judge, you remember the story over in Luke chapter 18. The moral of the story, if you will, was persistence
you would if I said it, but then I wouldn't have to have you say it. Sand and tone. It's right there on the tip of my tongue. Importunity. You know what I'm talking about now, okay. Prayer of importunity, a prayer of going and going and going and going to the Lord with that prayer, persistently knocking on the door and saying, God, this is what I want you to do. That kind of prayer is what that parable was talking about. And then you have the parable over in Luke chapter 11 of the friend who went to his neighbor in the middle of the night, knocking on the door, wanting a favor. The persistence of his knocking made him get up and say, oh, All right, I'll give you whatever you want. And that's again, it's teaching the lesson of importunity, of just staying at those prayers. And we stay at, we should, if we have a faith and a belief that's strong enough to make us ask once for that request, then we ought to have faith and a belief strong enough to make us keep coming back until that request is answered. Now, one more qualifying remark and I'll dismiss you. Sometimes the answer is contrary to what our desires are. It sometimes is an answer that's in line with God's will, but it's not exactly what we're asking. We have to accept that in faith because God's sovereign and he's eternal and he's wise and he's infinitely everything above what we are. And so if he says no, no must be best, okay? And so a prayer of faith will also accept an answer that's not according to our desires, okay? With that being said, we'll stand up and move on and... No more pop quizzes for you, David. that was a tough one. All right, good deal. Stacy, will you lead us in prayer, please? Sir?